morning, brothers and sisters, and welcome again. Please stand with us and let's praise Jesus. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound. chapter 1, verse 27. To them, his saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. And can we say this together? The hope of glory. Amen.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus.
much assurance we have in the fact that you've won the victory. Final victory is ours in Christ. And so we commend this day to you, Father. We ask that you would speak to us through your word again, and that your Holy Spirit would move among us this morning and throughout the day and tomorrow, and that you would grant us hearts with a passion for your glory. Please remind us of the gospel afresh today. Please make miracles among us through your word. And help us live in the light of your coming. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
My name is Jason Meyer. I'm one of the pastors at Bethlehem Baptist Church. It is a joy to welcome you to this conference. One thing that I love to do, because it needs to be done, is this is the Bethlehem Conference for pastors and church leaders. And sometimes for the women that are here, they wonder, should I be here? I don't know that I'm often spoken to, or am I remembered, thought of? I just want you to feel especially welcome this morning. We see the gifts that God has given you, the grace that God has given you. You are perhaps a pastor's wife, perhaps someone that's involved in women's ministry, or the gamut of all the ministries of the church. God is at work in you and through you, and we esteem the grace of God that is at work in you, and we value what you do for the glory of Christ. So please feel welcome, because you are welcome and valued here. It's my joy to introduce to you Juan Sanchez. Juan Sanchez, senior pastor of High Point Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. He holds an MDiv, THM, and PhD in systematic theology. You got all the degrees you could get from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a council member of the Gospel Coalition, co-founder and president of Coalicion. His recent books include Seven Dangers Facing Your Church, this one, and First Peter for You, this one. And having read parts of this, I highly commend his writing to you. Juan and his wife, Janine, live in the Austin metro area, have five daughters, two sons-in-laws, two grandchildren. He wanted me to keep it short, but I need to say one thing. Sometimes if you come into a conference and maybe don't know the speakers, you have that nagging doubt. Are they the real deal? Having had a chance to fellowship with Juan now on more than a few occasions, every time that I meet with this brother, I walk away encouraged. I walk away more glorying in Christ, and I walk away saying, this guy is the real deal. So it's a joy. Would you welcome him with me to this conference?
Thank you, brother. Thank you so much. Well, I bring you greetings from the High Point Baptist Church in Austin, Texas, and from our elders. It is a joy and a privilege to be here with you all as a pastor, as a fellow pastor, needing to be reminded of the urgency of our ministry in light of the second coming. And so, with the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, I say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. My anchor text will be Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles and to show me that you have found Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Would you please stand with me once you've found that as we read God's word together? Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is our text for this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's ask for God's grace. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we plead for your mercy. Your mercies are new this morning as we awaken. Your grace is sufficient for this day. We will not exhaust your mercies or exhaust your grace. And we ask now for grace and mercy that you would show us your glory in the exaltation of your Son. Holy Spirit, teach us, encourage us, open our eyes. Give us the grace to hear and obey your word for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor John last night began with the end of the Old Testament and the expectation of final judgment. I want us to begin this morning with the beginning of the Old Testament and the expectation of the spread of the glory of God over all the earth. What we begin to see, even from the first pages of our scriptures, is that God's plan from the very beginning, from the foundation, was to have a human son who would be king to represent his rule over all things. And so we see in the first chapter, God creating humanity in his image after his likeness. That entails a number of things, but Adam and Eve are God's representative rulers over the earth. God is ruling the creation through Adam and Eve. They are to image God, to reflect his glory. Like father, so like son and daughter, they are like God in certain ways, and they're to rule over the creation as God's representatives. And they were to be fruitful and multiply. So Adam leads and protects and provides, and he's supposed to guard the sacred space from anything that is unclean or evil from coming in. And together they're to fill the earth with the image of God. And the idea is, as they are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, as that garden space becomes populated, they would continue expanding to have enough room for all of the image bearers of God until the whole earth is filled with the image and the glory of God. We know that God bringing Adam and Eve together, one reason was for the purpose of godly offspring. But very quickly in the garden, sin enters. Adam fails in his responsibilities. He allows a serpent to come into the garden. And God judged Adam and Eve by removing them from the place of his presence. This is a first instance of exile in the Bible. And it's interesting that in God's judgment of the serpent, we learn a number of realities. Let me just point out two. We learn that because of Adam's sin, one of the effects is a competing line of offspring is introduced into the created order. Now it will no longer be the fruitful multiplication of the children of God who bear God's image. Now we see the introduction of the children of the serpent. And the children of the serpent and the children of God will be in perpetual conflict. Both will come from the woman. And even in her womb, we see this conflict. But another reality in Genesis 3:15 is that a child will be born to the woman who will crush the serpent. As the Old Testament unfolds, it is looking for this child. In fact, Genesis is structured in 10 genealogies in order to try to identify who this child will be. In Genesis 4, Eve thinks that it is Abel, but clearly by the end of chapter 4, it is not Abel. And so the question is, who will be born to the woman and defeat the serpent and the serpent's children? And when we get to Genesis chapter 12, we learn that this promised seed, this promised child will come from Abraham. Listen to Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The whole world will be blessed based upon how they respond to the seed of Abraham. If they bless the seed of Abraham, they will be blessed. If they curse the seed of Abraham, they will be cursed. From Abraham, God creates this promised nation. God chose them out of all the nations of the earth. God owns everything. All the earth is mine, says the Lord. But from the earth, he chooses Israel to be his private treasure, his treasured possession that will display his rule over the world and over all things. Through Israel, God is going to display that he is king over all. And even though God was their king, the book of Judges exposes the reality that because they had no human king, they did what was right in their own eyes. But instead of choosing a king that God had promised in Deuteronomy, they want to choose a king just like the other nations. And so God turns them over to their own desires and gives them Saul. But God is faithful to his promises, and so he raised up David as his king, a son, a human son, to represent his rule over all things. Listen to how it's described in 1 Chronicles 17. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. That's the kingly promise, to give a great name to Abraham, to give a great name to David. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house, a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one from your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. From the very beginning of the pages of Scripture, we see this unfolding history that shows us that from the very beginning, God's intention was to have a human son who would be king, who would truly image him and represent his rule over all things. Sadly, like the first Adam, Israel failed. The kings of Israel were an abomination. Israel broke the covenant, so God judged Israel according to the covenant curses, one of which was exile, separation from the place of God's presence. But the prophets held out hope for this promised seed. A child would be born who would establish God's sovereign rule for eternity. Isaiah the prophet says it this way in chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is faithful. He will accomplish his eternal plan. And our New Testament begins with a genealogy. And it's not just a simple genealogy, it's a royal genealogy. It reveals that Jesus is the promised seed. He is the son of Abraham. And so the genealogy goes from Abraham to David because he's the son of David. And then interestingly enough, it goes from David to the exile and then from the exile to Jesus. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew presents Jesus as the answer to Israel's exile. Jesus is the promised one, son of David, son of Abraham, who will gather his scattered people, bring them back to God, and establish this promised kingdom forever and ever and ever. Jesus is the king who will crush the serpent, gather God's people back from exile, and establish the eternal kingdom. That brings us to our text. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is one sentence. And I propose to you is, at least from my understanding of Scripture, is a single sentence summary of Revelation 4 to Revelation 20. And in this one sentence, Paul helps us to understand, first of all, that God's eternal plan was to exalt his beloved son, a human king, as Lord over all things. Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Therefore means that verses 9 through 11 are an inference from verses 6 through 8. Jesus is the beloved son with whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus, though he was very God of very God, verse 6, he did not let that keep him from taking on our humanity. His divinity was not an excuse to say, I can't go down there. I can't take on their humanity. I'm God after all. He selflessly came and took on our humanity. And in verse 7 of chapter 2, we see that having taken on our humanity, he humbled himself, becoming obedient in suffering, even to the point of death on a cross. Paul sets forth Jesus as the ultimate example of selflessness, of humility, and of obedience to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, because he is the true and better Adam, who remained faithful and defeated the serpent, because he is the true and faithful Israel, the son that did not grumble against God, but remained faithful through all the tests and temptations. Therefore, because he fulfilled the covenant, winning all the covenant blessings for his people, and receiving upon himself all the covenant curses, including exile. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is therefore exalted as the beloved son who was a promised king. And notice what it says here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the place of highest stature, and bestowed on him or graciously given to him the name that is above every name. The name that God graciously bestows on Jesus is God's own personal name, the Lord. In Hebrew, Yahweh. This fact is made explicit in verse 11. It says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it is confirmed when we understand that Isaiah 45, 22 through 25 stands behind our text. There, Yahweh declares, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, Yahweh, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Do you understand what this means, beloved? The God who says in Isaiah 42, 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them, that God has graciously bestowed his name upon Jesus. Jesus has the name that is above every name. Of course, it was his name by divine status, and he received that name as the obedient human son. God the Son took on our humanity and became an obedient slave. The obedient slave was killed on the cross and raised from the dead and declared Lord. And as Lord, Jesus has received all authority in heaven and on earth. He has received universal sovereignty. But as John mentioned last night, there was an unexpected time between the establishment of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom. Paul understands this. The kingdom did not come in its fullness at the enthronement of King Jesus. Jesus' sovereign reign is not yet universally acknowledged. Still, the nations rage, even though God has established and set his son on his throne. But Jesus is already seated on the throne. He's already at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. But, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So in verse 9, we see the exaltation of Jesus as Lord. But in verses 10 and 11, we see that what happens then at the end of time, at the second coming of Jesus. There we see that when Jesus comes again, his lordship will be universally acknowledged. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This, explains Paul, is the purpose of Jesus' exaltation, so that God has exalted him and graciously given him his own name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. On the last day, the entire cosmos will acknowledge the universal sovereign reign and lordship of Jesus Christ, and they will bend the knee. Isn't this just echoes of Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Jesus is coming again, and when he is revealed, as we were reminded last night, it's not a hidden coming. He will be known. He will be shown. He will be revealed. And when he is revealed on that day, the entire cosmos, all beings, in honor of the name of King Jesus, the Lord, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. When Jesus is revealed, angels and demons, the righteous and the unrighteous, all will bow down and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Some will do this in great joy, knowing that their salvation has come. Others will bend the knee with great trembling and fear, knowing that their judgment has come. On the last day, in verse 11, we see that every tongue will confess, every tongue will acknowledge, every tongue will openly declare. That's how I take this. Every tongue will openly declare the universal sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, verse 11, and every tongue confess, openly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Angels' tongues, demons' tongues, if you will, the tongues of the righteous, the tongues of the unrighteous, whether in joy or in trembling, Jesus Christ will be openly acknowledged as Lord of all. And this is to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' universal sovereign lordship is to the glory of the God who exalted him. In other words, Jesus' lordship reveals the Father's glory. God gave all judgment to the Son, so the Father will be glorified in the Son's judgment. And God gave all salvation. He gave Jesus authority to give life to whomever he will. And so the Father will be saved in the Son's salvation. The revelation of the lordship of Jesus on the last day, both to save and to judge, leads to the praise and the worship of the God whose eternal plan is revealed in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. On that day, all will know this God is wise. This God is faithful. This God is righteous. On that day, his people will be vindicated and his enemies will be humiliated. This will be a day of great reversal. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. I propose to you that Paul's entire life, his mindset and his ministry were fixed upon the exalted Christ, and this second coming of Christ informed his entire ministry. In the time that remains, I want us to consider just five lessons from the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians that helps us answer the question, how do we make disciples in light of the second coming? How do we make disciples in light of the exalted Christ coming again and his universal lordship be universally acknowledged? Five lessons. Lesson number one, all from Philippians. So we're going to be working in Philippians. Lesson number one, in light of the second coming, make disciples with hopeful confidence. Make disciples with hopeful confidence. Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul tells him, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This day informs Paul's ministry. Everything he does for the people of God and for the Philippians, everything he does is to get them to that day. And he has seen in them evidences of the Lord's grace. He has seen in them evidence of the work of the Lord. How? Because we know from 2 Corinthians that the Macedonians, and I take the Philippians to be among them, were very poor. And out of their poverty, they gave a sacrificial gift. They begged to be able to give to the relief offering for the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And out of their poverty, they gave Paul a financial gift while he was in prison. This financial gift at the hands of Epaphroditus seems to be the impetus for Paul writing this letter. This is a thank you note to God for them that he delivers to them that they would be encouraged. And by the works that the Lord is doing in their life, Paul is encouraged. And he says, the God who has begun working in you, he is faithful to complete it. The ground of our hopeful confidence is the sovereignty of King Jesus. Jesus is on his throne. I love the book of Revelation because it is a letter. It is a prophetic letter written to seven churches. And when you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the world is in chaos. And the Christians are under persecution, under threat of worldliness and compromise, under the threat of death and imprisonment. And if they just look at life from their perspective, they'd be tempted to think, God, where are you? What is going on? You promised that you exalted your Son to the throne. And in Revelation chapter 4, God tells John, okay, now come up here and let me show you what things look like from my perspective. Revelation 4, God is on the throne. Revelation 5, I have handed all things to the Son, and he is enthroned, and he is opening the seals. All the way to Revelation 19 and his return, in Revelation 20, where he is literally destroying every enemy. And in Revelation 20, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Isn't that glorious? Beloved, we need to be encouraged to understand sometimes when we look at life from our perspective, it looks like God has lost control. Our hopeful confidence in making disciples in this age is the fact that Jesus is actually on his throne. This is what I have learned it means to walk by faith and not by sight. The danger and temptation for us is that we walk by the sight of our circumstances, and our circumstances control our view of God. But the scripture reminds us, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Jesus is on his throne. Salvation is of the Lord. He has authority to give life to whomever he pleases. And of those he saves, he will not lose even one. And so that means, as we make disciples, remembering that salvation does not mean entire sanctification or immediate perfection, that we need to be patient in our disciple making because God is at work. Now, admittedly, there's some people we wish God were working stronger in, or that his work would be more evident than it actually is. If you have children, you know exactly what I mean. But if you were honest with yourself, you know exactly what I mean. As you fail to fight sin well on certain days, as you get upset with your spouse on certain days, and you realize, yeah, God is still working on me. Do you know what kind of unity will be brought about in the Church of Jesus Christ if we just reminded ourselves someone does something silly or crazy, and we just say, okay, God's still working on them? I mean, can you imagine? You get into conflict with your spouse. Okay, God's still working on you. He's got a long way to go. He's still working on you. He's still working on me. The humility that would come about with the understanding that God is faithful, he who is saved will bring his work to completion. Paul saw that in the Philippians, and the Philippians had trouble with unity. There was conflict in their midst. They were threatened by false teaching. And yet Paul was able to say, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We need to be urgent in making disciples in light of the second coming, but we need to be patient in making disciples in light of the fact that he is working on us. Brother pastors, we tend to be too impatient with Jesus' sheep. Let us pray that God would give us grace, that we would see his sheep as he sees his sheep. Let us fight to look for evidences of grace in the flock of God. Salvation is of the Lord. We don't save anybody. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord who saves is the Lord who keeps. The God who directed all of history to the exaltation of Jesus is the God who sustains his people and will complete the work he has begun at the day of Jesus Christ. So make disciples with hopeful confidence. But here's the second lesson from Paul's ministry. In light of the second coming, make disciples with joy-filled prayer. Make disciples with joy-filled prayer. There in verses 3 through 5, Paul is making prayer with great joy. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It was a joy and a delight for Paul to pray for the Philippians because they had that kind of partnership, that kind of relationship. Remember, Paul planted this church. Paul saw the first of the Philippians come to faith in Christ. Paul loved the Philippians, and they love Paul, and it was a joy for Paul to pray for them. But notice what he does pray for them. Look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge in all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for what? The day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This day informed Paul's ministry. He was praying the Philippians to that day, that they would persevere, that they would endure in love and in truth. Boy, that's a prayer that we need for ourselves and for our people today. That's a prayer that we need for every Christian on Twitter today. That we would grow in love and in truth. Love, Francis Schaeffer says, is the mark of a Christian. By our love for one another, the world will know that we follow Jesus. Love is an apologetic to the unbelieving world. Schaeffer says, Jesus gives the unbelieving world the right to judge our salvation on the basis of our love for one another. And he gives the world the right to judge the incarnation, whether or not the Father has sent the Son, on the basis of our oneness. But this oneness is not just a can we all get along kind of oneness. It is a oneness that is rooted in the truth that God has revealed in his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is precisely what Paul is praying for the Philippians, that your love, they are loving people, that it may abound more and more, that it may be covered and colored with knowledge and discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent. That will come again in Philippians 4, chapter 8. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul is praying for them with great joy that they would persevere, that they would endure, that the truth that they know about God in Christ would be covered in the love of God for them, and the love of Christ that overflows to a love for others and a love to an unbelieving world. Pastor, when do you pray for your congregation? And when you pray for your congregation, what do you pray for your congregation? Yes, we're taught to pray for our daily bread and for other material needs. And yes, your people will come to you asking for prayer for their daily concerns, for health, for financial security, for work, for school, for relationships. But in light of the second coming, be sure to pray for Christian maturity among your people. Let me encourage you to pray for your people by name. I learned from another brother to carry around a church directory. In that church directory, we encourage one another as elders and as a church to pray for a page a day. Just to pray for our members by name. And whatever scripture we were in that morning, we just encourage one another. If you don't know specific things to pray for that member, just pray those scriptures. Pray those scriptures for your members. Pray for their Christian maturity. Pray for their holiness, and teach and encourage your congregation to pray that way too. Pass around a church directory. Teach them. One of the greatest, sweetest moments I remember was a new member of our church. They had moved from San Francisco, this elderly African-American lady. And I just saw her one day after church, and she was carrying this church directory, and she was just going up to people and she was just making notes. She was a brand new member, and she was working to know the church. Do you know how humbled and convicted I was by that? She was working harder than her pastors. Let's work to pray for our people by name, to shepherd our people in prayer to the second coming, that they may be found pure and blameless at the day of Christ. But I would also encourage you to pray together as a church. Pray together as a church. It is unthinkable for me to think that a church would gather corporately on the Lord's Day and there be no prayer. When we gather together as a church, as pastors, we want to model prayer. We want to model how to pray these kinds of prayers for our people. We want to model to pray these kinds of prayers for one another. We want to model the kind of prayer that goes beyond us and beyond our situation to the world and to world evangelization. We want to help our people become world Christians, global Christians, and to care for one another. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Care for your brothers and sisters, pray for each other by name, and then pray for the world, for the exaltation of Christ, and for the return of Christ, that Jesus' universal lordship would be acknowledged. One of the things that we've done recently, we still are one of the few churches in Austin that have Sunday night services. And what we decided to do is, rather than just meet every Sunday night, to take our small groups and do those on Sunday nights, just because of the way our city's structured and the traffic is growing. And so on the first and second Sundays, we meet and we have a prayer service. We purposely bring the word at the very front of the service. And then that word that was shared then begins to inform our prayer life. And we just together as a church, we just pray. I have a list of about a dozen prayer requests, maybe more, maybe less on a given Sunday. We'll interview some people, maybe interview an elder, help the church know who the elders are and how to pray for them, highlight certain ministries or certain mission partnerships. And then I'll just say, Michael, would you be willing to pray for Max Stiles in Erbil? Janine, would you be willing to pray that the church would begin to get a sense of responsibility for the teenagers in our congregation, that we would disciple them? And we just, Crawford, would you be willing to pray that we would envelop singles into our lives as families? And we just teach the congregation to pray. We are praying in light of the second coming. And we make disciples praying them with joy-filled prayer, praying them to the second coming. Lesson number three. In light of the second coming, make disciples with the life-giving word. Make disciples with a life-giving word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved. So notice how this is an inference from verses 9 through 11. In light of the exaltation of Christ and the return of Christ, the coming of Christ, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work out your salvation in light of the second coming. And how do we work out our own salvation in light of the second coming? We're to do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent. There's that language again. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I told you, this day informs all of Paul's ministry, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. If we're to make disciples in light of the second coming, we must teach our people to hold fast to the word of life. The very word that gave them life is the life that sustains them. And that includes heeding the warnings and the threats of God in Scripture when our faith is too weak to believe the promises of God. That means holding up the return of Christ, the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That means understanding. If I begin to wander away from my wife, if I begin to wander away from my children, I hear the warnings of Scripture. I hear what's going on. If this becomes the characteristic of my life, I am headed toward the path of destruction. It doesn't matter what I have confessed. It doesn't matter what I have professed. If I continue in a path of rebellion, I will prove that I was never born of God. God perseveres us. He endures us with the promises and with the warnings. They're like guardrails for our life on this earth. And as we face difficulties in this life, rather than grumbling and complaining like the children of Israel did as they wandered in the wilderness, we who are exiles and sojourners on this earth, we make it through the difficulties and challenges and persecutions and sufferings of this life, holding fast to the word of life. There's no shortcut to this. There's no hack to knowing the word of life. We must know the word of life. We must study the word of life. We must take in the word of life. Discipleship is much more than teaching the Bible, but it is definitely not less. So if we're to encourage our people to hold fast to the word of life until the last day, we must anchor them in this word of life. What does that mean for us as pastors? I would propose to us that that means that when we gather together as God's people on the Lord's day, the word of God must direct our worship. It must direct our gathering. When we come together, we need to sing the word. We need to read the word. We need to hear the word. We need to pray the word. We need to see the word in baptism and Lord's Supper. We need to hear the word preached. We need to hear the word testified. When I was in college, my undergraduate degree is in music education. And so to make a little money during Christmas and Easter, I would play in churches. And the best paying churches were the liberal churches. They had a low view of scripture, but they had a high view of music. And yet I was fascinated that here I am playing my trombone on Christmas and Easter, making $250 for an hour's worth of work. And I realized, these people don't believe the Bible like I believe the Bible. And yet, in their gathering, they read more Bible than we read in our gatherings. Because of their liturgical traditions, they read from the Old Testament, they read from the New Testament, they read from the Gospel. And I've been in church settings where the only time the word is cracked open is when the preacher gets up to preach the sermon, and he may read the text, and then it's like he closes it back up again, and then he's going to go do his thing. Our gatherings should be saturated in the word of God. We teach our people to anchor themselves in the word of life as we show how the word of life informs our gatherings, as the word of life informs all of life. And brother pastor, let me just encourage you that when you preach, give yourself to expositional preaching. Give yourself to consecutive expositional preaching. This last Sunday, I finished Philippians and I preached the end of Philippians. And I preached something I do not enjoy preaching. And that is on Christian generosity and financial giving. I just don't like talking about money. But you know what? That's my faithlessness. That's my lack of faith in God, in trusting God. It's my lack of faith in the sufficiency of the word of God that makes me feel that way. And so the Lord rebuked me. This is his word. The end of Philippians is God's word, and he puts it in his word. And because I've given myself to consecutive exposition, it forces me to be confronted by this very word myself. And it forces us as a congregation to confront difficult issues in a way that the Spirit has unfolded them. It's not my hobby horse. We're not talking about giving because we're behind in budget. It's just the next verse. And then lead your church. That this word, that the Sunday morning sermon is the rudder for the entire ship of the church. As the preacher preaches, he, by God's grace, through the Spirit, as the word is given and Christ is exalted, God is shaping his church. And that means the word cuts both ways, brothers. Some will get up and walk away, but the Lord will draw his people unto him as we exalt the exalted Christ. And this word needs to reverberate throughout the congregation. You can do that in a variety of ways. I'll just explain how it works in our context. In our context, the way that this works is that the Sunday morning sermon then becomes the basis for our small group discussions on Sunday nights. And so what we want to do is we want to have an Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 ministry where the ministers of the word teach the word. That word is received by the congregation to build themselves up in love. And the way that they build themselves up in love is by speaking this truth, this gospel, this word of life to one another. And as they speak that word to one another in life situations, in circumstances, in counseling, in encouragement, in loss, in suffering, they're building themselves up in love. To what end? Until they look like Jesus. This is what prepares us for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And brothers, equip your leaders to rightly handle the word of life. David Helm was here yesterday, and I cannot commend enough the Charles Simeon Trust. If you've not gone to a workshop, I would encourage you, brothers. It's like spring training for preachers. Every time I go, I'm just reminded, I need to keep working at preaching. I just need to keep working at preaching. Because if I don't, I have a tendency to get lazy. I have a tendency to take shortcuts. And it just keeps me grounded in the word work that our people need. And encourage the church to memorize key promises. I don't know how many times throughout Philippians we've gone to Romans 8 as an anchor. Romans 8 is a tremendous anchor text. If God has not withheld his beloved son, what is he going to withhold from us that we need for life and godliness? Our God is good and he is faithful and he has revealed himself by his word. So in light of the second coming, we make disciples with the life-giving word. If we're to equip our people to face hardships, disappointments, persecutions, loss, suffering, even death, we must equip them to hold fast to the word of life. If they don't have the word of life, they're going to grumble, they're going to complain. Give them the word of life. That word that gave us life is a word that sustains us until the last day. Lesson 4. In light of the second coming, make disciples with a Christ-like example. Make disciples with a Christ-like example. Let me just read to you Philippians 4:9. Paul is closing his letter, and his appeal to them is, stand firm in the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, I've lived my life before you. I have taught you the word. You've received the gospel. Now what you have heard and seen, what you've received, how you've watched me live my life in light of the second coming, imitate me. Do what I do. And it's amazing because when you go to chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is so informed by the second coming of Jesus Christ that he is willing to count everything in this earth as loss in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And what does it mean for Paul to know Christ Jesus? He answers that in verse 10 of chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul himself lived in light of the second coming. Paul understood that to know Christ was to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus into suffering, into affliction, into death even. And as he faced those things in the resurrection power of God, facing suffering in the power of God, what was happening to Paul? He was being conformed to the image of Jesus in his death, but also in his life. You see the way that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is functioning in this letter? Have this mindset among yourselves that is in Christ Jesus. He is God. and yet he selflessly humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God highly exalted him. As we follow Jesus into suffering and death, we will follow Jesus into resurrection and glory. Jesus' exaltation is also our exaltation. We will reign with him. We will share in his judgment. Jesus Christ is King and Lord over all things. And in some baffling way, we get to participate in his reign. Paul says, that's what I'm living for. I'm forgetting what's behind. I'm not resting on my laurels. I'm not letting my past bring me down. I'm pressing forward and I'm pressing toward the finish line. He uses athletic imagery. He is running toward the finish line. He is fixed on this day because he is fixed on his Lord and he will make it across the finish line. And then he says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Making disciples is not just teaching the Bible. It's not less, but it is more. It is teaching the Bible, and it is living the Bible out before your people. Paul's concern in Philippians 1:27 is that they might live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul modeled that for them. Paul pointed out models to them that were doing that in Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. Paul pointed to himself as a model. And then he says, imitate others that are imitating us. One of the questions that I have to ask myself from this text is, if High Point Baptist Church, if all of High Point Baptist Church looked just like me, would that actually be a good thing? For Paul, the answer was yes. We make disciples as we model discipleship. Isn't this what happens in coaching? You instruct a skill. You rehearse the skill. You model the skill. You practice the skill. Holiness is learned. And as we grow in Christian maturity, learning to hold fast to the word of life, learning to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, learning to leave the things of this world behind and to press forward to what lies ahead, that's learned. And it's learned as we watch people who are doing that. If you're a young mom and dad and you have a young child and you're pulling your hair out, you don't know what to do, look around the church. Look at those people who've raised your children, whose children are respectable, and ask them, so what did you do? What was your secret? Tell me, how did you raise your children? We did that. We have five daughters, and there was a couple in our church that had raised three daughters ahead of us, and we just brought them over the house. And we said, would you teach us? Would you teach us how to raise daughters? Older men, teach the younger men how to be faithful Christians, how to be faithful men, how to be faithful husbands, how to be faithful dads, how to be faithful business persons. Not just by holding fast to the word of God, yes, holding fast to the word of God, but also by your life. Older women, teach the younger women how to be a faithful woman of God, how to be a faithful Christian, how to be a faithful wife, how to be a faithful mother, how to be a faithful whatever you fill in the blank. We were not meant to live the Christian life in isolation all alone. God has put us together, and together we are building one another up in the word of Christ, modeling the life of Christ between us. As we live our lives, the people around us should be able to see what it looks like to live as faithful Christians in light of the second coming. And pastors, Crawford will talk about 1 Peter 5. We're to lead by example. That means that we as pastors should be followable in our doctrine, in our faith. We should be followable in our marriage, in our parenting. We should be followable in how we handle earthly things like politics. We should be followable in every aspect of human life, always pointing people that we're holding loosely to these things because we're fixed on the finish line. Lesson five, finally, in light of the second coming, make disciples with tear-filled love. Make disciples with tear-filled love. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross." That's one of the sad realities, isn't it? Some of the people that you most love will bring about your greatest pain, your greatest sorrows. Some of the people that you invested in the most, some of the people you discipled the longest, will cause you to come to tears. It could be your own children or a child. It could be your own parents. It could be someone that you serve with on staff. It could be a church member that is a key church member. But let me just close by reminding us that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is working on all of us. Sometimes Christians will sin in grievous ways, and in grievous ways for periods of time. We do not lose hope. We pray them to the second coming. One of the prayers that I pray for people that are wondering is Psalm 32. God, may your hand be heavy upon them. Don't leave them alone. May it be like the fever heat of summer. So long as they keep their sin covered, Father, press down on them. Make them miserable. Do not allow them to eat. Do not allow them to sleep until they uncover their sin, that it would be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to pray those kinds of prayers for wandering sheep. And we pray those kinds of prayers with tears. Parenting is the hardest thing that I've ever done in my life. Pastoring is a very, very close second. Janine and I have raised five daughters by God's grace. And when they were small, it was my job to tuck them in, to put them to bed, to read them the Bible, to read them Bible stories, and to pray with them and to sing. And that was our routine. Read the Bible, read Bible stories, pray, and then I would sing three songs. Same three songs every single night. And I remember sitting by their bedside and praying, "Lord God, would you rip out their hearts of stone? And would you give them hearts of flesh that beat for you?" And I prayed that most every night. And then they grew up. And I still pray for them in very fervent ways. What do I pray? God, may they grow more and more in love with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent, that they would be found pure and blameless at the day of Christ. And you know what I realize? The way that I pray for my daughters and the things that I want for my daughters are the things that I should pray for my church and the things that I should want for my church. With that same love and with those same tears, we want to make disciples in light of the second coming. Because those who wander away, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is on the throne and he is ruling well. But he is coming again. And when he comes, every knee and every tongue will openly acknowledge and confess the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your faithfulness. Oh Lord God, may the lessons from Paul's ministry be instilled in our hearts as pastors and ministers of the gospel, as worship leaders, as moms, as dads. Father, we confess we're too tied to earthly things. We're not willing to count them as rubbish. Father, reorient our thinking. Give us a new mindset that he would be our vision ruling from on high, and that we would wait expectantly for the return of Christ when his lordship will be universally revealed and our salvation as sons and daughters will be made known and our enemies will be judged. To you, God, be all glory and honor and power. In the name of Jesus, the exalted Christ, we ask.